symbols which are meant to be interpreted, so that the casual reader would not understand what its record bears. But only those whom the Lord would bless their understanding because of their relationship to Him, consecrated and Spirit-begotten, as follows, if it's the right time for understanding. So, very sincere Christians throughout the Gospel Age have studied and written on Revelation, but they didn't have the understanding on how it would unfold until, as we pointed out, you lived at the latter end of the Gospel Age and could look back historically and then interpret the signs or symbols that were meant to be understood. So we feel that John represents the feet members of the church, or the true church members living here at the during the harvest of the close of the age. And keep an eye on Revelation. We're coming right back, but let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This is on the beach, the shore of Galilee. Remember, Jesus had been resurrected and had appeared a number of times, and then he had sent his disciples up to Galilee from Jerusalem that he would meet them there, and here he meets them, and then we have the exchange between Jesus and Peter on the beach. But when it got to a certain point here in their conversation, Peter tried to turn the attention of the Lord to the disciple John. What about this man? And Jesus, in essence, in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, that is John, says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man?" In other words, he's kind of deflecting attention from himself. He points to John. Jesus says unto him, "If I will that he, that is John, tarry until I come or return, what is that to you? Follow thou me." So, the important lesson is that each of us have our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we each have to develop, regardless of how we view the Lord dealing with our other brothers. We are each uniquely His own individual disciples, and He has His own experiences for each of us. And we should be content with that. So, we shouldn't be looking at others and having a trial of comparison on how the Lord's dealing with them, for good or for bad, but focus on our own relationship. So that's the real important lesson. But a sub-lesson, or an additional one, in verse 23. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that disciple, John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So, it's a wonderful suggestion that John, who couldn't have been alive until Jesus returned, that didn't work, and John himself writes in this gospel, that's not what Jesus meant. But rather, John would represent the church members that would be living at the time of Jesus' return. And so we interpret that the John class are alive at this time after our Lord returned in 1874, and unto us as a group would come the understanding of the book of Revelation in general. The other aspect of understanding the book of Revelation is one has to have already convinced themselves that the plan of God is understood in time periods, or in dispensations and ages, so that what we have is a timeline in which certain scriptures would be applicable that would not be applicable in other time periods. So we call that the dispensational study of God, which is just a big name, big word for saying there's different time periods in God's plans, and He's doing different things with different people. And until we understand that, then the scriptures are very difficult to understand. But when you understand that that's the case, then so much becomes clear, including the book of Revelation, because now we can identify that the book of Revelation is a history of the gospel age. So I'll turn back to Revelation, the first chapter. verse 2, who, John, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Let's stop for a second. That's why we're studying it now. We want that blessing. We want to hear what's being said from this book. And for you and I, now living at the end of the age, we're blessed that we can really sink our teeth into it with the hope of understanding, because we understand the plan of God, the time periods, and we have history to look back on to help prove it to us. Continuing in verse 3, not only do they hear and read, but they keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the keeping of them means we reflect on it. We try to incorporate revelation into our understanding of the plan of God and into our other studies on different truth subjects. So the book of Revelation is, on one hand, it's very personal about the relationship of Jesus with his future bride. He's been with us throughout the age, watching and caring for us. That's indicated in the book of Revelation. But God wanted Jesus to have the understanding of what was going to take place during the gospel age, so that it would encourage us in reading it for you and I living almost 2,000 years after the cross of Christ at the first advent. We're living way down here, and we can be saying, where's the promise of his kingdom? When will he come back? Are we believing fairy tales and fables? And yet, the way God has encouraged us is to give us fulfilled prophecy, so that we can look back with understanding and say, no, it is unfolding just as he said it would in his word. And here's the historical evidences for these prophecies have come to pass and be fulfilled. So that too is in the book of Revelation. We have time periods in the book, we'll look at a few today, that help us understand that we're still on course. There would be this long period of time. Because you recall that the brethren, living back at the first advent, they were expecting the Lord to establish the kingdom any moment. And why wouldn't they? If we lived then, we would think that too. He came, we believe on him, he died, he rose, now's the time he's going to take his power. But no. The church, his body members, had to suffer in like fashion as he did all throughout this gospel age, so that we would have that privilege of developing a Christ-like character as he had. If he had set off the kingdom back here at the first advent, you and I would have never had the privilege of following in the master's footsteps, because it would have been concluded. But in the Lord's wisdom, this is what he determined would be the best, is to have a bride for Christ, educate him, give them a period of time. Have the gospel go out through the world so that we can have different members of the church. We don't want them all to be just from one country or one grouping, which we appreciated. I was going to comment, it was a very nice opening prayer that we had modern day example of speaking in tongues and interpretation. More the edifying of us all, because Brother Andre only spoke in, speak what language? Did you pray?
Romanian.
If you only spoke Romanian, I think Ruth might have caught a few of it. Sister Amelia would certainly have understood it. But the rest of us would have said, should we say amen or not? Because we couldn't understand. But because we had an interpreter, and it was nice you brought her, but you got your own interpreter, that works great. Then we could understand, and we could all say amen. And we appreciate that very much. But it helps demonstrate the Lord is working, looking for a church from all around the world, because he's bringing everyone from around the world back to life, and they are going to need teachers to help them. And your best teacher are ones that have had similar experiences, but they've learned how to gain the victory over sin. So, that's why it's taken so long to develop the church. But, because it's so long, the Lord gave us revelation with time prophecy, so we would be encouraged that we understand that we're still on track. Alright. With that then being said, you notice that in the fourth verse, it does say, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and actually firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth. Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, let's just stop here and digest this. This is now our second round of introduction in the book of Revelation. John, this says in verse 4, John to the seven churches. So John is giving his message to the seven churches, which we believe, through our various studies, are the seven different periods of time in this gospel age in which God sent specific messages to encourage the church and warn the church throughout this gospel age. So this gospel age, as it were, would be subdivided into seven periods. We're living in the seventh since 1874. And it's the last. There is no eighth church or eighth period. More on that to come, but we know that they're introduced right here in verse 4. So this is who John is talking to. Now with that, he sends a message of greetings, and it's from God, in the name of God, God first. Then comes Jesus, Jesus second. And then we read that in verse 6, that even here, it's through Jesus' sacrifice that he is going to make us, that is the church, kings and priests unto God and his Father. So that's a future event, as it were, from when it was being spoken. Because during this period of time, during now this gospel age, certainly the church wasn't kings and priests reigning on the earth and being well received. Rather, the true church had been persecuted throughout the gospel age, just like our master Jesus was persecuted. However, the hope is, and the promise is, that the outworking of all that trouble on the church will find a bride for Christ that will indeed be given the position and role and responsibility of being kings and priests when? During this messianic age period. After the great time of trouble has removed this old order of things, then during the peaceable kingdom, the church will be united with Jesus as bride and bridegroom, fully tested, fully tried, fully educated, and they will be kings in the sense of having authority, and they will be priests in the sense of trying to reconcile the rest of mankind with the Creator. The rest of mankind need to be reconciled to the Lord God Almighty, and that's the work of that messianic age. Jesus the head, and the church is body. So right here, in these opening verses, we have proof that there is no Trinity. Jesus and God are separate and distinct. It tells us right here in these verses. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit as having any part of this as a person. It's the power of God. And then we're introduced that the church is going to have this blessed role of being kings and priests. Now I ask you, if we've already sufficiently demonstrated from history that we haven't been kings and priests during this gospel age where the opposite has been true, just like it was with Jesus, rejected, despised, persecuted, hunted down, then this kings and priests must be sometime future. But in this future, who are you going to be kings and priests over if only the Christians are to be saved? We aren't to be kings and priests over each other because why? We don't need it. We don't need a king over us if we are kings, and we don't need a priest to be, bring us, reconcile us to God if we ourselves are a priest. So the office of king and priest immediately suggests that there is someone you have to reign over and someone you have to do priestly work for. And if it's not Christians, because this is the hope for true Christians to be kings and priests, then who's it over? And that's where the restitution and bringing forth from the graves of everyone who has ever lived, that's the period of time when we will be kings and priests if I'm faithful with the Lord Jesus. So right in these opening verses, just logically reasoning on it, we come to have a verification of the times of restitution of all things. That all people will be saved out of death by Jesus' ransom price and then be brought to a knowledge of the truth. That's where we come in, working with Jesus to help educate them,
as they walk up that highway of holiness and learn the ways of righteousness to gain life eternal in the ages to come if they cooperate with the plan of God and make the endeavor to develop the proper characters in their hearts and come to love the Lord, to love Jesus, to love their fellow man, and to practice the golden rule in their daily life out of a sincere heart. Those are the ones who will gain life eternal. If someone doesn't want to do that, if someone doesn't like that program, they die in the second death, where they are cut off, they're annihilated, they cease to exist. So they're no longer a problem to themselves, they're no longer a problem to anyone else, but they'll have the full opportunity to get with the program that God has before they're cast off. So with that understanding, see, you and I could just read this. If we didn't understand the overall plan of God to begin with, we wouldn't understand what these verses are really saying. We would make a guess, but we wouldn't get the depth of meaning that's really meant there. You couldn't understand this until first you understand the overall plan of God. And so that's why when people come amongst us as Bible students, brand new, let's say, and they say, let's study the book of Revelation. I want to understand the book of Revelation. And you say, well, first you'd be better off if you understood the plan of God so that you have confidence that then you can understand what Revelation is saying. Oh yeah, I can tell you, because I understand the plan of God, I can tell you what I think it's saying. However, you won't be convinced from your own understanding unless first you understand God's plan. So, like any good book, you can't jump to the end of the book and read the last chapter and expect to really understand all the storyline that goes into it. In fact, you might even misconstrue what the final chapter is trying to say. But nonetheless, same too with the Bible. The book of Genesis, in the first, by the time you read the second chapter in Genesis, the second chapter, you're already learning about the creation of man, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the restriction upon eating it, at least for a period of time. And then in the third chapter, we've got the disobedience in man. Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden. Not the third chapter, the beginning of the book. But the end of the book, Revelation, the final chapter is what? It's all about the restoration of humanity, mankind, back to an Edenic condition, but now it's worldwide. The river of the water of life flows out from underneath the throne of God, and the trees of 12 kinds on both sides, and their fruit is for the healing of the nations. That's God's intention, to heal the nations. It's not healing the Christians. Because we've already discussed, they're going to be the kings and priests at that time. But it's for the healing of the nations, the rest of mankind. So, the beginning of the book, to the end of the book, the first few chapters, the final concluding chapters, it's what we have on our chart. From paradise lost, here, to paradise restored, here. And all the rest is God's plan, how it's been working out over the period of time. And then Revelation is this gospel age with its culmination in the harvest period and the last couple of chapters telling us about the beauty of the peaceful kingdom. Now that being said, we skip down a little bit here in the first chapter to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, you might remember we mentioned we were going to talk about the seven trumpets in a little more detail. But here is our first instance of a trumpet being mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, the Lord's Day. When we say the Lord's Day, what period of time are we referring to? Anyone?
The Messianic Age.
Thousand-year day. Messianic Age. And when we say the Lord's Day, does he have to be present? Sure. Why would it be the Lord's Day if he wasn't there? So, we think that begins here in 1874 and will continue for the 1,000-year day of the Lord.
We remember Peter tells us the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's true. The psalmist confirms it. But that being said, that John is relating that he's not in a superior role here. He is as one of the brethren. And he too is suffering persecution. That's why he's out on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there. And that literally is true. But symbolically, it's pointing out that the John class, those of us living during the day of the Lord, after 1874, during this 1,000-year day, would hear, as it were, a great voice, as of a trumpet, but it's behind us. And when you hear a blast behind you, what do? You turn around and look and see, where did that come from? Or where's that? What's that noise? So the John class on the Lord's Day is looking backward over the history of the Gospel Age. So here's one of our clues of our timing for understanding the book of Revelation during the Lord's Day, and yet we would look backwards over history to understand. But it also tells us that a voice is like a trumpet. A voice is a message. Someone's given us a message. It's God-given. But it sounds like a trumpet. It's a trumpet blast. So it's meant to get our attention. It's meant to be something significant. In fact, trumpets have been used historically, as you well know, to give direction and orders on battlefields, because before they had electronic communication with walkie-talkies and radios and various things, they used flags, they used, you could even say, smoke signals that we learned in some ways, but the trumpet was the easiest. The sounding of a trumpet would be charge, the sounding of a trumpet would be retreat, it would just be this manner, so it would be loud trumpet blast, so it could be overheard over the din of the battle. And so, unmistakably, what we're seeing is that messages from the Lord can be given, and as it were, a trumpet blast to give us, who hear it, instruction on what we should do. And here is trying to understand the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to leave out a few words in verse 11 from the King James, which aren't in the earliest Greek manuscripts. So when I read verse 11, some of your translations won't even have these words. But if you have a King James, some will be dropped out. So I'm going to read it this way. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, or blasting, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So let's stop here and digest that. So, John understands his voice, which sounded like a trumpet blast, is giving him instruction that he's supposed to record what he sees and then send it forth to the seven churches. Now, some have tried to make this the literal churches that were in these ancient cities in Asia Minor, because it's true. Literally, there were groups of brethren or ecclesias in these seven ancient cities. That's certainly true. However, it doesn't find fulfillment if it was only those literal cities. It all would have been, the whole book of Revelation then would have had been fulfilled back at the first Advent with those ecclesias in those cities. But what we find is actually each one is representative of one of these seven successive periods of time in the Gospel Age. And being given a city name, there's meaning in the name that would correspond to some of the events taking place during their period of time. And we'll talk more on that. So, if we had any doubt from the opening verses that we discussed that the book of Revelation was for the John class living at this age, the brother, here is further proof. Because we're told that the messenger of the Lord gave it to the John class to send to, record it and send it to the various churches so mentioned. And there were specifically seven of them. But our verse 12 tells us that when John turned, he saw seven lampstands, not candlesticks, but lampstands like you have a lampstand in the tabernacle, but it had seven branches. You have the, but you have multiple lampstands in Solomon's temple. But on the lampstand, which was its own unit, piece of work out of solid gold, you would have the individual olive oil fed lamps with their wicks that would be burning, and it would be the priest's duty to go in twice a day, trim the carbonized ends off the wicks, and then add olive oil to the lamps themselves so they would continue to burn brightly. Just like you would if you had ever had an oil lamp, like a hurricane lamp, you had the cotton wick that goes down into the base and it draws off the oil. But after a while, you need to snip off the carbonized end, the blackened end of that wick, because it becomes hard. It won't draw as much oil. So then your light burns lower. The beauty of it is we've got to trim off our flesh, our carbonized elements of our fleshly thinking in order to receive more of that oil of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding. And our Lord Jesus works with us in accomplishing that. What we read in the next verse, 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So here we see that we have a high priest. That's our Lord Jesus, who even though he ascended up into heaven, back in the first advent, after 40 days after his resurrection, he continues to be with us during this gospel age. His thoughts and interests and his attention is toward the development of his future bride. So in his absence, he's assuring us that he's still with us. For remember, even in the gospel that was recorded, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Even though he was gone, his attention is with us. And that's what's being depicted here. So without spending time interpreting more of these signs and symbols here, we're just going to continue to pass down in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. So right hand shows position of power, authority, or favor. Seven stars, that's amazing in and of itself, more on that. But a star is what? Messengers. They are those who give light. And this is talking about giving spiritual light. For Jesus himself, as it were, we're told here that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So Jesus himself is the very embodiment of the gospel truth, the sunlight. And we know the Old Testament is depicted as the moon, and the moon reflects the sunlight. So we can read in the Old Testament in the prophecies concerning Jesus and other events, but actually it's the New Testament, the clarity of light or truth provided, that gives us the understanding of the Old Testament. So here we have seven star messengers, who too will be bearers of light or truth, but we find that they're under the control of Jesus. They're held at his right hand. So he's the superior. And he will give them their message in due time for them to share. Now in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are. So this is the angel talking to the John class again. Write the things you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now this is going to be an interesting point before long, but let's just remember that some things must have been taking place in the gospel age, early, before John was on Patmos. And it's true, they did, we'll talk about that. But then there's a majority of things were still yet to come. after the Isle of Patmos experience. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars. Now, let's just got to stop for a second. When something says it's a mystery, doesn't it imply that the thing said is not the thing meant? It's a symbol that's meant to be understood symbolically. Otherwise, what's the mystery? If he had seven literal stars in his hand, if that was the point, that's no mystery. That's what it said. But if these stars represent something else, then it's meant to be interpreted. That makes it a mystery. And the ones who get the mystery aren't the great detectives. The ones who get the mystery are the Lord's disciples, who are then blessed with an understanding of what the Lord's plan is. And so we continue in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, or the seven successive stages of the church's development during the Gospel Age. So then we go to chapter 2. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, in other words, the first church, right, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So, without reading all of them, we're not going to go through all seven. But there's a certain format that we're going to consider here in this first church, and that format is pretty true through all seven. And that is that the messenger that the Lord uses to deliver a message to one specific church is given the authority by Jesus to deliver that message. And it starts out by saying, the one giving you the message for me, I'm identifying myself as the source of the message. Let's keep that in mind. Jesus is identifying himself as the source of the message, even though he uses a messenger to deliver it. Unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Who held the seven stars? That was Jesus. We learned that. And so the messenger is being told by Jesus, tell them this is what I'm saying to you. So when we read the messages to the churches, well, we've gotten it from the messenger that the Lord used. That's true. However, we're to interpret it as if Jesus is speaking to us. Whatever the message is, he's speaking to us. And one of the things we each want to do, it's a principle of understanding the book of Revelation, we want to be sure in our studies that we identify what church period we're in. Are we in the Ephesus period, the Sardis period, the Thyatira? Are we in the first, second, third period? Well, brethren, you know, we've already developed. We're in the seventh period. We're in that seventh stage of the church known as Laodicea, because we've identified that we're living during the Lord's day, the John, antitypical John class, alive when the Lord would be present, working back over the history. So we're going to state that the first church was the brethren who were living at the time from Pentecost onward. From Pentecost onward, because that's when the church was spirit begotten. That's when they received the Holy Spirit. So that would have been 33 AD, 50th day after our Lord's resurrection. So with that being said, it gives us an appreciation of not just taking what the messenger is saying with the Lord uses and just consider it to be equal to any other message that we receive. Anyone can deliver, any one of us can give a message. But that doesn't make us one held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't make us a light bearer like a star, giving starlight. So, it's to be considered. We are helpful. The Lord does use different ones of us along the way, but this is a heightened sense of responsibility and authority than average.
to think it's not,
and we want to say, it's not the 12 apostles. They too are pictured as 12 stars. And even two of these seven messengers, we believe, are apostles. But apostolic authority is second only to Jesus. The Heavenly Father, of course, is superior. So if we were to break it down as far as reading Scripture on authority, we have the Heavenly Father. He gave Jesus this revelation. Jesus gave it to his messengers in order to record it to the John class so that in the end, those who were living could then read its message and be benefited. So we have God, then Jesus, the 12 apostles, and the seven star messengers. And then we'd have teachers, elders, others, evangelists, other helps that the Lord has given that the Scriptures talk about. Now what that means, what that doesn't mean is that everything a messenger ever wrote is 100% true and accurate. It doesn't mean that. It means whatever this message here that's given, this is what we need to focus on in our understanding of what Jesus gave. Let me repeat that just for emphasis. It doesn't mean that whatever one of these messengers wrote is 100% accurate in Jesus' message to us. It's not saying that. Because throughout the gospel age, some of these different messengers wrote and said things that we really don't think were quite accurate. So we look at the message that was given to that time period by that messenger, and we focus on what that meant. Because that is what the Lord is saying, I am giving to my church at that time. But we still respect the messengers and we respect their writings, but there's a peculiar one. The first two messengers were both apostles. We'll talk about that. Now, most of us agree here it would be Paul and John. But thereafter, they aren't apostles. And it's mainly because the apostles fell asleep. They died, and they're sleeping in death. So you have to have other messengers who aren't apostles. That's reasonable. And we can identify them with some confidence, even though there's some differences amongst brethren, that's okay. But with some confidence, we identify them as different ones whom the Lord has used to give pertinent messages that are in harmony with the message we read in the seven churches. That being said, if you're the seventh, and the mystery is to be completed in the seventh message, because there is no way. And the Lord has returned, because you're now in the day of the Lord. You would expect that more of that seventh messenger's writings would be accurate, just because there's not another one to follow. We should have an understanding of the plan of God, and so we do. You and I have an understanding of the plan of God with ransom and restitution and all the clarity of God's beautiful character instead of God dishonoring doctrines of hellfire and torment forever. We've done away with all of that. Blessedly, it's because our Lord has returned and he's feeding his church. So the seventh message has an additional amount of clarity. And we believe authority than what we might have expected from the sixth, fifth, or third message. Hope that kind of makes clear. There is an additional scripture that we are given in Matthew 24. You're all familiar with it. That when the Lord would return, he would choose a wise and faithful servant to feed the fellow servants and give him authority to provide the meat in due season. So we have an additional scripture authority to expect that the writings of that seven star messenger would be more complete and accurate. Still, it's not 100% of what he wrote. No, still not saying that. But we expect to have more clarity. And blessedly, historically, we can prove that we do. Alright. Still, following the example of this first church, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Just stopping here. Who's the I? This is Jesus. The messenger is writing what Jesus saith. So it's Jesus telling us he is aware of what the church is going through. He's aware of what his prospective body members are passing through, their experiences. This is personal, and he wants us to take it personally. He wants each one of us, as we read these things, to look for the deeper meaning of what he's trying to warn us or encourage us about, so that we can then behave accordingly. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried those which say they are apostles and found that they aren't, and have found them liars. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted. So far, so good. Jesus is praising them. He's saying, I'm observing that you've been faithful. You're being tried. Here in the first stage of the church, from 33 A.D. onward, you've got people coming who are saying, I'm an apostle. And Jesus is saying, no, you tested them. They weren't. They're false. But at least you were aware that someone claimed that, and you found out they weren't. That's good. And he said, you really are enduring a lot of tribulation for my name's sake. That's good. That you're laboring and spreading the gospel with others. That's good. But then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. In other words, I have a disappointment. Because you have left your first love. Wow. You've left your first love. So all the good that was there, it's still good. Jesus isn't saying, oh, it's discounted, it's forgotten. But he's going on to say, but you're slacking in your consecration. You're leaving your first love. You're leaving the first zeal of when you first became my disciple. And you are starting to slack. And that disappoints me, and I want to encourage you to assess that and address it. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So right there he's saying it's not all washed up. You can assess the situation, and you can return back to that zealousness that you have. But the zeal is going to include further. I'm going to stop here a second because I see.
I'm sorry.
No, you've got to address it. I can tell it was a medical issue and just get it straight. That's fine. I understand. We take your time. Do what you need to do. Sorry, so you kind of feeling bad. Nothing for you to apologize about. Now let's just word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise thee and thank thee for all that thou givest. We thank thee for this time to consider thy word. And we do pray your overruling with Sister Connie and her health experience. Give her renewed confidence in thy rulings. We all trusted thee and she trusted thee. We pray you continue to overruling providences on her behalf. And we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Seeking your will be done. Amen. So the beauty of it is in verse 5 that Jesus is. I'm going to wait a few more minutes while everyone gets settled. Go ahead, sister. You say what you want to say.
Well, I just said I've got a little bottle of nitro now, so if you think you need one. Okay.
Typical symptoms, or are these different for you, sister Connie?
Chest pain through the neck, the head.
Have you had this before?
I have.
What do you usually do then?
I wait it out. Sometimes I went to emergency.
How long do you usually know? I mean, how long before do you usually make that determination? Is it an hour or less?
It's been about 5 minutes now, so. But it's what now?
Certainly sympathize, indeed. And don't worry about interrupting anything. I mean, I can talk anytime. Don't apologize for letting me make an effort to come, and if you need to leave and Dad needs to leave with you, you certainly understand. So don't feel bad about that. Well, this is the aging of the ecclesia. A few months ago, it was another one of our members that the ambulance was called to take. So we all understand how this happens. And very sympathetic to it. In verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first work. So again, we want to emphasize, there's redemption here. It's not a complete casting off. It's hopeless. There's an encouragement for this first stage of the church to remember the zeal that they had originally as disciples. And as the passage of time went by, remember we were saying how the early church expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. But as the time went by and the apostles were dying, think about that, the apostles are dying off, falling asleep, that the persecution is increasing. Not only do you have the Jewish persecution, but eventually you have Roman persecution. That it does seem like very confusing. What is going on? How come the Lord hasn't set up his kingdom as yet? So you can see the slack, but yet the Lord, in his kindness, is saying, you're doing wonderfully, but you're slacking a little bit. Go back to your original zeal. And then he continues, else I will come upon thee, and the word quickly in the King James is actually not in the Greek. I will come unto thee and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. So he's saying there is a consequence if you don't keep up with your consecration. If you don't keep up with keeping the truth pure, is you will lose your hope of being of that little flock in the kingdom. And there's also a statement that the Lord will return. That he will return. And we pick up then in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we remember from our studies the Nicolaitan means to lord over. And so early in the early church, we know that there were some brethren, or false brethren, that were claiming to be Christians, but wanting to rise to prominence over the other brethren and to dictate to them. And this was a problem in the early church. We have a number of examples right in the New Testament. One in 3 John, just himself having to deal with this one who, Diotrephes, who was withstanding him. Imagine withstanding the apostle. So, the plus side is that the early church was fighting against this spirit of lordship over them. And then verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So, you remember in Matthew 13, we have a series of the 7 or 8 parables there. Remember that started out with the sower of seed, sowed seed along the narrow way and whatnot. But you remember with what was said there? About the parables. You know, they asked, who's it for? And Jesus said, those who have the ears to hear. Unto you is revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. So what we have here, remember, we talked about the mystery. We're given the understanding, the interpretation of the symbols. And now, to each stage of the church, the Lord is saying, if you have the ear to hear, listen to what the message is. So that then you can conform your lives to the instructions, and thereby grow in grace.
as one of my disciples. And that said to each of these seven stages of the church. So you have to have an ear to hear. In other words, a willing mind and an honest heart to receive the message. And an interest to know. An interest to know. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. So the Word of God is pictured like the water. We've all been led to the water. We are Bible students. But it's up to us to be drinking from it. We have to be studying and reflecting on it on a regular basis in order to be well watered. And that's what's being said here. We have the ear to hear, but we have to listen. And that means interpret what's being said. To conclude, verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here, again, is a symbolic promise of life eternal to those who would prove faithful in their Christian walk. And there we have it. So each of these seven messages to the seven churches here in the second chapter and third chapter have this ongoing recital of a similar message, but sometimes it's telling us that the church is really becoming nominal. So that the nominal church, the tare class and the parable of the wheat and the tares, the tare class is predominant. So it's a warning about the condition of the nominal church. So that when we read these various seven churches, what we're finding is that the early first stage of the church, Ephesus, was white, was pure, that the apostles were still there helping to correct things. But over the period of time, the nominal church gained ascendancy. We see the size of the nominal church growing compared to the true church and the great company, the Spirit Begotten. So that's what the seven stages of the churches would be bringing out for us. Now, all but one talks about the Lord coming quickly or returning. The one in which that's not mentioned is the second church doesn't have that expression. But that's to say the first, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth all have the expression about the Lord, I will come. But what does the seventh say? It doesn't say I will come, it says
I'm at the door.
Exactly. So, brethren, if we ever had a question on the sequential order of the seven churches, that resolved it for us. Except for the second, the first, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth church all talk about the Lord saying, I will come, I will come. But when we get to the seventh, the Laodicean message, which here we find those verses in Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So he's present. He's returned. So in the Laodicean period, the seventh period in the Lord's day, again, he has to be here tonight. And if we open, he's here. And he sups with us. We eat together. He feeds us. So that helps substantiate two things. One, the sequential nature of the seven churches. Two, that the Lord is invisibly present during the seventh period of the church. Invisibly present. The hand, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open it, does it say, you see me? No. So I'm going to come in, I'm going to eat with you. He's going to feed us. That's the emphasis. So if you and I are feeding on the Word of God like never before because of the clarity of understanding and so much truth being revealed, that is a corroboration that we're living in the seventh time when he's here and we're eating together with him. Okay. So I think that flows. I think the brethren are pretty well familiar with those concepts. But that gives us the authority to interpret the seven churches sequentially. I'm going to stop here and just ask, is there any comments or questions on this that we've talked about so far? Sister Cindy.
I have a question. When I read the messages to the various churches before Laodicea, I have a tendency to not apply it to me personally, because I see it in the past, but how can we apply these? If there was only for those particular brethren, then it wouldn't be here for everyone to read. So how do we apply it more personally to us?
That's exactly right. So let's take that first message, because that's all we're going to go through. So you take that first message and you say, do you think we need to be reminded to keep our first love, our consecration seal? So we say, yeah. Would we say that in our day there are some who claim to be apostles, but we don't believe them? And we got an example. What is one of the Pope's titles? Prince of the Apostles. And the head of the Church of Mormon is claimed to be an apostle. And we're saying that there are still some who claim to be apostles and have the authority like the apostles, and we're saying no. Remember the apostolic succession. A great thing you learn as a Bible student, but if you weren't a Bible student, you probably never would know that. But when you learn that the line of popes all claim apostolic succession, to be able to lay hands on the bishops, which lay hands on their priests, in order to perform this miracle of transubstantiation, to turn bread and fruit of the vine into the literal body of Jesus Christ, they do that by supposed apostolic succession. And we're saying, no, you don't. There's only 12 apostles from the Lamb, because the book of Revelation told us that. So, with that being said, we practice that today, because some others don't. Now, how about the spirit of the Nicolaitans? Do we hate the spirit of being lorded over? We sure do, because here we are. We have an ecclesial arrangement. And we each, by extending a hand, have elections for our elders and deacons. And it has to happen on a regular basis. And that is the way in which we keep someone from lording it over us. Where that's the opposite of clergy-laity, which most churches have. And in fact, most churches don't even have a say who becomes their clergy. So Sister Cindy, then, here's us an example. We see all these things that are really applicable still to us, from the first to the seventh. And I think we could go through each one and pretty much outline that. Does that help? Brother Norman, Sister Debbie?
Yeah. We only have a little bit of time, so just going way back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. If I could just get a little clarification, because we all know this translation is a little different. It says, the book unveils some of the future activities soon to occur in the life of Jesus Christ. God permitted him to reveal things to his servant John in a vision, and then an angel was sent from heaven to explain the vision's meaning. John wrote it all down. My question is just, is that angel, it seems to be by this translation saying God revealed this message to Jesus, who told John, but didn't tell him the meaning when he told him. He just told him the visions, gave him the visions, and then sent an angel to explain what Jesus told him. Is that true? Is there four here? Is that angel a message? Or another, a fourth person in the verse? A messenger?
So, I'll run through this way. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus wanted to give it to his servants. But the way in which he gave it to his servants is he gave it to an angel who would show it to John. John would then deliver it to the servants.
Okay.
So you've got God, Jesus, servants, angel messenger, and John. So God wants Jesus to have it. Jesus wants to give it to his servants. But the way he's doing it is giving it to an angel messenger to reveal it unto John. And then John records it for those servants. So you really only, you've got five.
So that's a little bit confusing translation?
I can't even repeat what yours was. But
who do we think that messenger was?
Well, for John, literally on the Isle of Patmos, it was undoubtedly an angelic messenger gave him visions and whatnot, which he recorded. And typically, it would be the seven messengers to the seven stages of the church, which would give this information to the churches. But at the end of the Gospel Age, in the Lord's Day, the antitypical John class, those of us living now, we would be the ones that would have the best understanding of what has taken place. I know that sounds like a lot, but...
No, that helps. So, yep, that helps. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you.
I just need a reminder. In Revelation 1:4, it says, John to the seven churches. And he's saying, grace and peace to you from God, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus. Remind me what the seven spirits are. Is that the seven messengers or messages? Or?
I like the thought that it is the Spirit of God as it actuates the seven messengers that he uses. But it's not them themselves, but actually, I think this is introducing the thought of the Spirit, which motivates them, the Spirit of truth.
So the seven spirits are the truth, basically.
I think that's it, that the seven messengers would give, but it's the Spirit, which is giving credit to God. We get into that in the fourth chapter, where the seven spirits are reintroduced as part of the throne room scene, and there's some more details that we can understand there. But here, it's like it's pleasantly baiting us to look forward to more information. Yes, Mrs. Rosa.
So that wouldn't be considered the Holy Spirit at that point.
It would be the Holy Spirit of truth. And because there's the seven, which, yes, that's divine, that's complete, but we're seeing that it's spread out over the period of the Gospel Age. So it comes in increments.
Just a couple of small points on chapter one. It says, judge the seven churches which are in Asia, and in the Gruden Book of Interpretation section, Asia means mud, so it's bringing out, you know, the churches kind of stuck in the miry earth, mud, so they're kind of working through that. They're not clean and pure. You know, they've got to work their way through that. And when he says that, I'm on the island of Patmos in verse 9, Patmos means mortal. So like they're bringing out the church in the flesh, and the Lord's Day is getting this message because the church has already been resurrected. Well, they, you know, they're not mortal. So it doesn't really, they don't need it, and it doesn't really apply to them, but those in the flesh looking back.
Okay, no, that's good. Appreciate it. Good. Very good. So many clues. So many clues in work. Brother James.
Expand or explain it, because the first church being in Ephesus, that message was then after the things have already happened. So it wouldn't be a foretelling, but this was in 90 AD, right, when you think of the church starting in 33 AD. So, I mean, I think
well, why are you expressing?
Well, no, because I don't know.
Oh,
I can't know, but I don't know. I mean, because it doesn't, it started then, but it continued,
yeah,
you know, further.
Yeah.
But this would have been, you know, some 60 years after, so I don't know the history that well of that, of like when the certain false apostles came through and everything, but they, how did they have a chance to repent if they were getting the message after those events?
Good point. Now I understand what your question is. And so, it's true. The first stage of the church, what we have written in Revelation, is recording what had already been taking place. Understood. However, the beauty of our explanation, not my explanation, but I think the brother's explanation, is that as the first two messengers were the Apostle Paul and then the Apostle John, so their writings contain the instructions to help the brethren, and the revelator does record it after the fact, but their writings have already been provided the instructions, both Paul and John. So as the New Testament was being written, because let's you know, Pentecost, didn't suddenly have a complete New Testament. But it was being compiled as they wrote their various letters and as the different ones had the gospel, the four gospels recorded over time. So the written message took more time to get out and be assembled. But verbally, we believe these things were all going forth from the day of Pentecost. So, for an example, the book of Acts was written by Luke long after the day of Pentecost had taken place. And he probably wasn't there. So he learned about it and recorded it. So, but he's recording what had already taken place, but what had taken place had already verbally been expressed and circulated. And so I'm going to suggest that's how we would understand these first few messages of Revelation. The writings and the speaking of the apostles had gone forth giving these very warnings and encouragements to the brethren. However, it wasn't more fully recorded until John. But the beauty of that means that is that when we look back, as of Sister Cindy's question, we do benefit that they even bothered to record it as part of what was taking place during that first church. Does that make some sense? Is that what you were thinking? You weren't sure you said, but you thought you had an idea?
Yeah, that is just how it continues on. The lessons do continue. It originated with that first church.
Yes. And, you know, let's say if we didn't, if we just followed the logic, oh, you can't record what took place during the first church if you wrote about it after the fact. We only can record what's going on now. But we wouldn't have the benefit of the first two periods of the church. But we, anyway. Okay, I got it. But, all right, good question. Thursday?
Well,
then we've got to wrap up here.
Just bearing in mind that everything is conducted by God, you know, and He can conduct this whole universe. How easily can He conduct His Word through the Holy Spirit that it comes out exactly the way that He wants it? So everything is as the Lord would want it to be.
Yes,
and furthermore, in the we're talking about Revelations 1:20, where it says the I don't know how many times I've had to correct people in regards to that terminology of church, where it says, "And the seven candlesticks were which thou sawest are the seven churches," but the diaglot renders churches congregations, which are gatherings, which ecclesia in Greek means gatherings or congregations, and not churches.
Not buildings.
That was taken taken from that term and put into the term churches. So it actually kind of helps to show that how they changed the words of God to suit themselves. Bye.
Thank you. Just got it real quick.
That's okay.
Okay. So, brethren, we'll close here and there'll be more expedited in the second hour of the session. Good groundwork. Are there any announcements or words of greetings? At the end of the second hour. That way the friends can look at it during the interview.
The
friends blessedly gave me that option at the beginning, which caused me to draw out what we were doing.
I'm sorry, I got held up by a train.
We heard that too.
It just sat there. 15 minutes. I wound up turning around and finding another way around it.
Was it the peace train?
No, okay, Steve, I'm sorry. All right. We draw our age again.
My wife Donna says to say hi.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Spending that. Choice of a verse. Why don't we write it? A number in the midst of, and in the brotherhood at large, tough trials. I talked with Lyle a little bit at the break. The front end meeting are probably a little more aware, but it's on the news that. 44-year-old man shot his 37-year-old wife on Cowell Street in Madison Heights, which is several streets over from where Dan and Connie live. It's the street that Elijah goes to school on. And the two children were in the home when the husband shot his wife, a 12-year-old son and a 13-year-old daughter named Madison, who Elijah knows. Used to be more friend with than now, but knows of her. And so in talking with Elijah, she made mention that the school tomorrow, the children, the kids are all going to wear red in remembrance of the mother, whose name is Ryan, who was shot. That was apparently her favorite color. So there's some solidarity there. But dramatic can happen anywhere, any city, any time. And so we know that Elijah is a good witness and has the hope of the resurrection and is able to relate that if it comes up with her friends. And, so we appreciate that. And when she comes with her friends, Ruth picks them up on the nights that we have her while Cassie's at work. She's always happy to have them for dinner and have prayer. And if I call on Lai to pray, she always gives a good prayer in front of her friends without any question, and we appreciate that. So we know that that's an additional trauma that takes place. Groaning creation. We thus make our calling election sure. Usher in the peaceful one. So with that, brethren, we go back to our revelation. And what we spent so much time at the beginning, as we did, is mainly because we know there's some here that haven't had any in-depth experience in the book of Revelation. And you can't hope to understand the book without at least having a sense of direction from the opening chapter, because just like you don't want to read the end of a book without reading the beginning of the book, you'd be sure you got it right. So too, even with a chapter within a book, if you read the end of a chapter, then you don't do very well understanding it. And that's why we spent so much time the way we did. But now we're going to work in a little more expedited fashion. So the first chapter, as we discussed, gives us the instruction on where the message of Revelation came from and who it's primarily intended for. It's the John class living at this end of the age, who could look back and glean the most benefit, even though it was helpful along the way at some level to those who could read and have some measure of understanding. But then, we did talk about the seven churches, and each one of them has a message, a messenger, who the Lord uses to give a pertinent message concerning the encouragement to the true church, but also a warning concerning the nominal church. As the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow together, so the true Christians and the nominal Christians were allowed to be together and intermixed. So part of the seven messages to the seven churches demonstrate that mixed condition with the wheat diminished during the large portion of the gospel age, the tares flourish, but then we come to the harvest in the seventh period of the church. And the harvest is an indication of a separation by the truth message going forth, to separate the true wheat from the tares. Now, with that being said, we want to go ahead and name the seven messengers and date them, so that'll be useful for us a little further along. So, we said in passing, the first two messengers were apostles. The first one was Paul, and how do we date his time of his message or that church, Sister?
I have Pentecost to AD 70.
Okay, so we're going to throw down 33 to 70. All right. And anyone different on that? You could round to 69, saying the next one is 70, but we really aren't struggling with that. But if someone thinks that way, no, it's fine. It's been 1 year. Can't argue with that. And then the next was John. And so that would be 70 or 71, if you will, to what period of time? Anyone got it?
313.
And we'll talk about more why. So then our third messenger? Arius. And his period of time?
Pardon?
1160.
1160, we're saying? Okay.
And who?
Waldo.
Waldo. Peter Waldo.
Time frame, I guess we're going to say 1162.
1578.
71.
I wrote mine down again to help refresh my mind. So, I have 1365. So we're right there. I'm going to go with that.
I've got three different days.
I've got 1368.
Well, fortunately for these guys, we've got some internal collaborations that will help us. We'll get to that. So we're good. And then after Waldo?
Wycliffe.
Okay, John Wycliffe. And a time frame for him?
1521.
It has 1521.
I have
1516. Okay, close. Frederick, what was your time?
I had
1521. 1521. Let's look on that one. All right. Let's hold on that one. And then our next messenger, which is usually the most debated.
Luther.
But because of a prominent portion of his message was quite startling. And 1517, 1873, and then we would all, I'm sure, agree it was Brother Russell, 1874 onward. So, these are the messengers to the seven stages of the church. Now, we have seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets. There are numerous other sevens, but these are the ones we're going to focus on right now, because we believe that the seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets are each, not only are they sequential, but they happen simultaneously, so that the first church, the first seal, and the first trumpet are taking place at the same period of time. Second church, second seal, second trumpet, taking place at the same period of time. There are three distinct but related viewpoints of that period of time to round out our perspective of what was taking place historically to the church, the true church and the nominal church, and what was taking place with the true message versus the error. So this, you know, each one, if we have a good point on the third church, let's say, if we have a good point on what Arius was doing, it can help us understand the third seal and the third trumpet, for example. So in our Bible study, at any point in time, you and I, if we have this understanding of Revelation, can turn to these church seals and trumpets and read about that period of time from the book of Revelation, and through the symbols, we can gain insights as to what our brethren were passing through or what was happening to the truth, or looking at the exaltation of error. It just depends on what period of time we're talking about. And you and I, particularly helpful when we get to the seventh, the time we're living in, to have confirmations from the church message, the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, on what is taking place now, what we can expect, and what might lie before us. So in this, for example, we said we might have a nice collaboration in here. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, what message, what church number is that, Thyatira? So we're talking about Wycliffe's period, right? Oh, sorry, Waldo. Number 4. That's our period of time. This is our fourth message to Thyatira period. And we see in verse 20,
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel represents who symbolically?
Papacy.
Papacy. The papacy had ascended by the period of Waldo. And the papacy, as this harlot woman, claiming to be a prophetess, that is, a teacher of holy things, in effect, was encouraging the Lord's people, both true and nominal, those who were calling themselves Christians, to practice fornication. And what is fornication in Scripture symbolically representing?
Church state.
Church and state. It is an illicit relationship between the woman, the harlot, and the man, the civil power that she's associated with. So it's a form of harlotry. Is encouraging the church's involvement with the civil powers. And that's exactly what the papacy did. Okay, good. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So, now that we got this much, we've got the papacy, they're teaching church and state should be united, and then things offered to idols, what would that might represent? False doctrines? And the leading false doctrine of papacy that the Lord hates is transubstantiation, because it does away with the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the merit thereof, and it gives the power over the priest to recreate Jesus, crucify him afresh, and then dole it out like they are the ones doling out Jesus to those who partake of it. And more importantly, as if that diminishes anything, I don't mean it that way, but the papacy also had the power to withhold that from people. And in fact, that debate is still raging today. Right now, there's a group of German bishops, it's in the current news on papal news, German bishops who are asking the Pope to allow Protestant wives to be able to partake of the Eucharist when they go to the masses. The husband's Catholic, they want their wives who aren't Catholic or Protestant to be able to have the same advantage of partaking of the Eucharist, because right now they're not supposed to. So that means the papacy is withholding this blessing. If you think you need it for salvation, they're withholding that from people who don't become papists. So it's a power play. It's a power play. So this is the condition here. Okay, now with that, verse 21, that's to set the stage, verse 21. And I gave her, Jezebel, space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. No, the papacy didn't repent. So what is that word space? Maybe your translations read a different word?
Chronos.
And time. And in fact, that's what a lot of the good translations say, time. And chronos, like a chronology keeper, is a watch, for example. Yeah, that's a good one, Norm. So what is a time represent in the New Testament?
360.
Very good. So a time, the chronos, equals 360 days in a year. And it's a symbolic day for a literal year, right? We're all familiar with that. Numbers, the fourth chapter, for example. Ezekiel was told, the spies went in a day for the year, and this, that, and the other. And then Ezekiel 4, what I should have said, with Ezekiel laying on his side at two different times, a day for a year. So a time, 360 days, equals 360 years. So, why did that? So what we see is, I could get talking and get myself a little mixed up here. If we're talking Waldo, the fourth message, and I had in my notes that I started Waldo at 11:56. If I added the 360, it gives us 1516, or the year before Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg.
it was Wittenberg, the 95 Theses of Luther. Anyone remember the date?
1517.
And even the month?
October.
And the day?
31st.
That's right. Halloween. Good message for the adversary. What day did Brother Russell die?
October 31st.
Right. Pretty amazing. Some momentous events. And the beauty of it is that the 95 Theses dealt the blow to the papacy, Satan's favorite church. So Brother Russell, we think, graduated into kingdom honors for his faithfulness. So what looked like a weakness was actually a graduation. That's just a cycle. So if Waldo's time period, in my mind, I had it as 56. We're so close if you had 1160 in a few years. But I think this internal method of giving us to our point actually works very well. Because it gives us a period of time to get us from Waldo's message down to Luther. And Luther began what great work?
Reformation.
Our Reformation. And the papacy suffered a major blow due to the Reformation, possibly the wound to the head by a sword. The sword represents truth, even though it did live. I remember those passages. So that's the space to repent. But the Jezebel, the papacy, didn't repent. They gave them the whole period of Waldo and Luther with their messages, but when Luther came, it's like too late now, you gotta be reformed. And so, possibly an internal confirmation. Anything on that? Okay. Now, if you did a double, Sister Cindy.
I was going to say, if we have an actual event, 1516, 1517, if you go back, what happened in 1366, 65, 66, was there an actual event there?
I think it's more, with Wycliffe, that's what you'd look for. And I'm not gonna, I don't have it off the top of my head. I don't. But if you took the 360, the time and space to repent, and got you to 15, 16, and then the following year, 15, 17, was a 95 Theses. If you then say, all right, give her another space to repent, 360 years from 15, 17, what do you end up with?
1878.
Well, it brings you to 1877. The following year, 1878, the nominal systems were completely cast off in 1878. The first, one of the first acts of the return came. You return 1874 and cast off the nominal systems in 1878. So, 77, you could still repent, in a sense, but by 78, you were cast off. The nominal churches were cast off. So it's kind of interesting that you could have a double application with Jezebel, the nominal church. Now, as unsatisfactory as it is to leave things and then jump into something else, that's what we're forced to do to try to get to the point we want to be. The fourth chapter. So, second and third chapters are the seven messages to the seven churches. The fourth chapter is the throne room scene, all about the Lord God Almighty. Awesome. We studied that, remember, once on a watch night service as a class. And just rejoiced in how beautiful it is to read the symbolic understanding of the Lord God Almighty. The fifth chapter is what we see is it's the blessing in the fifth chapter about Jesus. And the way it's written, though, in the fifth chapter, is it introduces us to the seven seals. It's not about the seals, per se. It's really about the Lamb. So let's read there. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. I just want to stop for a second because these are kind of the memory markers. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Well, the throne is what the fourth chapter is all about. We call it the throne room scene. It's all about Jehovah. So now it's saying that I saw Jehovah on the throne, that's all symbolic understood, but in his hand and his right hand, again, the position of power and authority, a book, or actually a scroll, written within and on the back side, or inside and out, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And no one, and the word man is not correct, no one in heaven nor in earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, this is John, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, now we didn't cover this, but in the throne room scene, we have 24 elders that are before the throne. And we think the 24 elders would represent the 24 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the kingdom blessings of Jesus and his peaceable kingdom. That's a suggestion. But one of these 24 elders said unto me, the John class, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So the beauty here is our introduction to Jesus is also our introduction to the concept that there's a scroll with seven seals on it. Now the scroll is held by God, so it's his message. It's his record, as it were. But he has it all sealed up. You can't understand it. You can't read. You cannot read it until someone was empowered to open it. And we read who it was. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, which prophecy would have referred to the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament? Who might that one elder be that tells us this?
I guess. David?
Well, David talks about it for sure. Ruth?
I have it. Jacob from Genesis 49.
That's right. That's where Jacob's that prophecy he brings out, that the one who would come from the tribe of Judah, he who had the right to have the scepter. Okay, so that's an angle. And if you have something else that appeals, that's okay. That's fine. But that's a suggestion on which one of these ones did this. But regardless, it was from the Old Testament. And that's what you have, because we didn't have the New Testament. But that's the word of God. Okay. So, he's of the root of David, which identifies it as well as of Jesus. David in the Psalm prophesied that portion. And hath prevailed to open the book, the scroll, and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, in verse 6, in the midst of the throne, of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, that's the 24 elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Let's stop here. And that, of course, is Jesus. After he had provided the ransom sacrifice by dying on Calvary, it was a lamb as if he had been slain. So it's past tense. It's after Jesus had laid down his life, then he was resurrected, 40th day ascended into heaven, and then he was exalted. And so he has had the right, the authority to unloose the seal, break a seal, unroll the scroll and read it inside and outside. So that the seven seals being broken means that the scroll can be opened all the way. But you can look at the seven seals being broken in one of two ways, and maybe three. The one way is that you have the wax with the impression of your signet ring or seal, enclosed part of the roll, and you might have like it were like a ribbon, like you'd see on a diploma, where they have a ribbon coming off the paper, and the seal is usually a gold seal that's stamped on there, and it's your proof or evidence that you have been found worthy to receive that diploma. So it's been suggested that there could be a ribbon, so that you know that when the scroll rolled over further and another seal was set with the impress and another ribbon, and you rolled it, that you could count the ribbons extending down and know that there were seven. Because the scroll's all around them. That's a way. That's nice in the sense that as you unrolled it and broke a seal, you we have an understanding throughout the period of time. Another way is that there were seven seals just along the edge, and you broke all seven, and the thought of seven was divine, and it just shows that there would be the, you know, you'd have that angle. I'm in favor of the brother's suggestion that it's the seven ribbons were coming down, so you could count them because the seals were open, so you'd have a certain understanding suggesting that the seals, like the churches, are chronological and sequential. However it may be, it's good to use our sanctified imagination on what appeals to our minds. But regardless, the Word of God says there's seven, and that Jesus was the one permitted to open. Now, isn't it fitting that it's Jesus who's empowered to do that? Because in Revelation 1:1, God gave Jesus the understanding of the book of Revelation in order to give it to his servants. So, of course, Jesus should have the privilege of understanding the seals. That loosed the seals that could open the scroll so that Jesus could give us that understanding. So it really flows nicely that way. Verse 5 about God and the throne room. Chapter 5 about the throne room and about God. Chapter 5 is about Jesus, and he has the power to loose the seven seals on the scroll. And we can continue down, but for time's sake, we'll go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when I opened the second seal, I heard the second living creatures say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And it continues. In verse 5, the third seal, we have one of the living creatures say, "Come and see." The horse is black. And then in verse 7, he opens the fourth seal, and the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see," and I looked, and it was a pale horse. Name that sat on it was death and such. So the first four seals corresponding to the first four churches show that the doctrine, the horses, which represent doctrine, go from white, which is pure, back when the apostles were on the scene, to then the doctrine retrograding, and error starting to predominate. So by the time we're at Waldo, where we read that woman Jezebel is in power, the papacy is in power. And we have the papacy in its heyday. So the doctrine continued to deteriorate during these first four stages of the church, or these first four seals, pictured by these four horses. Now when you get to verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a season," the word little in the King James isn't there, "until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And I beheld and opened the sixth seal, the great earthquake. So it's interesting that by the time of the fifth seal, or fifth stage of the church, which would be under John Wycliffe, there was a cry from the saints saying, "How long, Lord, are you just going to wait until you do something to help us?" I'm just making it short. And the word comes back. It's not a criticism. The word comes back, "Just rest, because I will avenge you, but the rest of your brethren have to suffer in some manner. But I will send some relief. Something will transpire." And so when we get to the sixth seal, which would be the sixth stage of the church, with Luther, we find that the Reformation set the stage for earthquakes of some magnitude in all strata of life, the religious world, the society world, the financial world, and the civil powers. It started to break up the old order, the Reformation. It was beginning of a renaissance. But that period of time had a very substantial earthquake in it, didn't it? And the earthquake representing revolution, it was the French Revolution, was during that sixth stage of the church, or during that sixth seal. It was the French Revolution. And it was particularly a throwing off of the papacy in France and the kings. So that church state, that fornication that we read about that Jezebel was promoting, that was dealt a blow in France. And that was called the tenth part of the city falling. The city being Christendom, the tenth part, one of the ten toes or ten horns, France being the bastion of Catholicism at the time fell in the French Revolution. So we just say that we see how that unfolds there. We jump over now to the eighth chapter. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which was come with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So, while it sounds as if these seven trumpets follow after the seven seals, what we're going to suggest is actually the seven trumpets are sequential with the seven churches and the seven seals. But the reason it follows after, we think, is because it's a response. It's showing that the Lord God Almighty had been hearing the prayers of the church all throughout the age, of the terrible persecution, of the lamenting at the demise of truth and the exaltation of error in the nominal church systems. And they've been praying all along for it. And the Lord here, God is telling us that he heard those prayers and he was providing the seven trumpets as a means to encourage the church throughout the gospel age. So, let's think about this for a second. The seven churches had seven messengers, pictured as stars. They were light bearers. The seven seals did not have seven messengers. They were seals of wax, as it were, on a scroll, symbolically representing the unrolling and understanding of the gospel age from God's point of view. But there was no messenger. The Lamb was the one that just opened them. But the seven trumpets, too, have seven angels, seven messengers, except here, in the trumpets, they have a trumpet to give this blast. Remember back in the first chapter, we talked about the trumpet on the Lord's Day and how it was the voice of a trumpet and how it was a blast and a sense to get your attention and give you a sense of direction. And so these seven trumpets, the trumpeters, we think, are the same as the messengers. So the first messenger, Paul, sounded a trumpet. That was part of his message. Or his message was a trumpet blast, giving us some understanding of what was taking place. So each messenger was a trumpeter. Their message was like a trumpet blast. So we say to ourselves, why the distinction? Why would the Lord bother to have seven messengers to the churches and then have the same people as seven trumpeters? And we think it's because of the vantage point of the message. Remember how we talked about the church messages were words of encouragement and instruction to the true church, and it was a word of what was taking place in the nominal churches. The seals, well, we didn't say this, but they don't have messengers. There's no one delivering the seals. It's a record. And it's a record of how the truth was put down, the true church was persecuted, and the nominal church was being exalted. Remember, the white horse went to a deathly colored horse. That's the demise of the nine. Saints cried out, how long, O Lord? So the seals are recording the permission of evil in the church. So when we get to the trumpets, though, the trumpeters, now this is a message of encouragement to the true church, but it's a horrible message, an alarming message to the national church. So, I'm just going to leave that out there and say that. Verse 7. The first angel trumpeted, and King James says sounded, but the Greek is actually trumpeted. The first angel trumpeted, and there followed hail, which represents hard truth, frozen water, and fire, which represents judgment as a result of those truths, mingled with blood, which means that someone had to die, the blood was shed. And these were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the tree were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So the first trumpet is one verse. And we think that during the time of the Apostle Paul, Paul was showing that the Gentiles were invited in to the church. It wasn't just a Jewish church. And so what was taking place was a change. There was the hard truth of the gospel message was going out. Judgment was part of that message about who is accepted and who aren't in God's relationship. You had to accept Jesus to be in relationship with him. And these were cast upon the earth, and it was predominantly as the earth represents people under religious restraint. This would be the Jewish nation that received this first message at first. So when we read in these trumpets where it says a third part, don't think of the number three. Don't think of like 33 and part of 100. But three parts are representing that there are three groups. And they aren't numerically equal in size. It's just denoting three groups. So here, it tells us that the third part of the trees were burnt up. Trees represent leaders. And the Jewish leaders were burnt up. They no longer had a standing with the Lord because they rejected Jesus as Messiah in the nation. And the third part of the green grass and all green grass was burnt up. So green pictures life. And the ones who had life lost it. It was burnt up. So this represents the nation of Israel. They had life through their typical justification, the animal sacrifices. They had a relationship with God. It was a typical standing. But when God took away the animal sacrifices and had the temple destroyed because Jesus came, the truth came, if they didn't accept him, they lost their typical justification because the animal sacrifices ceased. God ceased to accept them. They ceased to be able to offer them. So that third part, the whole nation, the Jewish nation, unless they accepted Jesus, they lost their typical life in the eyes of God. And the third part of the sea became blood. And that just represents that those pagans in their midst, the sea represents those who aren't under religious restraint, they too had no relationship with God in any sense of the word. They were considered without life. They became blood. They became, as it were, dead. Verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So this is two verses. So we think the great mountain burning with fire represents pagan Roman Empire. The pagan Roman Empire during the time of John's trumpeting, during this period of time, was thrown down and was replaced by the nominal Christianity in Rome. So, it was after 313 that Constantine left paganism and adopted Christianity. And he conquered in the name of Christianity, even though it was nominal Christianity. So, nominal Christianity gained control over pagan Rome. So pagan Rome, that great mountain, that great kingdom, was cast into, was with fire. It fell apart and was cast into the sea. In other words, it just was became irreligious, as it were. You know, it's gone. The third part of the sea became blood. And so I want to use some notes on that just to make it faster. I guess this is the first time I've turned my notes outside of the chart, so it probably would be good. Sea became blood as paganism died out. That was one part. The third part of the creatures that were in the sea, well, what creatures are in the sea but fish? And so there was a part that was a fish who died, and which is going to suggest that this represents the second death. Those are Christians who, under persecution, rejected the truth and rejected Jesus. And they would have died the second death. They gave up their Christian hope. And we know, unfortunately, that there was a lot of that because the pagans were testing the Christians on whether or not they would offer sacrifices to the Roman emperors at the time. And if they didn't, they were persecuted, but they could live. If they didn't, they were persecuted. Sorry. But if they would recant their Christian faith and offer incense, as it were, to the different Roman leaders, the Caesars, then they would have died from God's point of view. And we know fish represented Christians in the early church. That was one of the fish symbols. You see it today on bumper stickers with Darwinian promoters who like to put like them. Anyhow, that's a suggestion. On that. For a connecting link to help substantiate this, look at Revelation 13, verse 1. Revelation 13, 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy and such. And this is, we know from other previous studies, this is the rise of the papacy. And it's coming up out of the sea, that is, up out of pagan Rome. So, the papacy, whose headquarters is Rome, came up out of pagan Rome. Pagan Rome died out. So this is part of our example of interpreting this sea class and the mountain cast into the sea and the creatures of the sea that died. And it's the demise of pagan Roman Empire and the pagans. And any other Christians, the fish, who would go along with paganism, they too then died. They lost their life. From God's point of view. The third part of the ships that were destroyed represents commerce. So shipping is commerce, it's economic, showing financial angles. So what third or what portion of the economy would have died with the advent of Christianity during this time period? And what we're going to suggest is you'll remember in the book of Acts how often Paul had run-ins with the idol makers of the different cities. They were making idols to Diana, for example. And they were saying, get rid of these apostles, these guys teaching Christianity, because they're ruining our business, our whole city. Our tourism is all centered around the temples of Diana. People come from all over, and we benefit economically from this, and they're ruining it. And I know I recorded about six different places in the book of Acts where there was evidence of that. So that's probably that's a suggestion on the third part of the ships that were destroyed as a result of this advent of Christianity during these first two messages. verse 10. And the third angel trumpeted, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star was called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So this is a third messenger, the third angel trumpeting was Arius. Arius was a great star, but from a nominal church's viewpoint, he fell to earth. He became unspiritual in his thinking, from the nominal church's viewpoint. We remember that Constantine sided with Athanasius, and the bishops that sided with those two, they rejected Arius' argument that Jesus was not God and was not the same substance of God. And so, to their mind, Arius lost his life. But from God's point of view, he was really the true messenger. So, the trumpet blasts show the effect on the nominal churches of the truth message. So, to the nominal churches and their leaders, these trumpet blasts seem terrible. So it's kind of it starts to become a reverse. So they felt, the nominal church felt, that Arius was wormwood, which means poisonous. And so when Arius' teachings went forth, those who accepted it, they were considered to be poisoned by, we know the truth, but they were, the nominal church thought they were poisoned by the heresies of Arius and his followers. So it tells us that in verse 10, that he fell like a great star from heaven, burning as a lamp. And we know that from scriptures, the scripture, the Bible, is the lamp. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet. And so Arius was noted in the arguments with Athanasius that Arius produced scripture. He used the word of God to prove his point. Athanasius used bombast and insinuation and such to try to prove his point. Okay, so many men died of the waters because they were made bitter, so there's this, an understanding would be that when you died, you converted. You left the nominal church and you accepted the true. But the nominal church, it looked like you died, but actually it's indicating that these men accepted the truth and they converted. So they left the nominal teachings and they accepted the truth. So Arianism, even though it was persecuted, there were plenty of Christians that accepted the Arius belief because the Trinity didn't make any sense to them as time went on. But it tells us that the third part of the waters became wormwood, or that is that there were a certain number of the church leaders who accepted the truth. There was one portion who did accept the truth. They accepted Arius' teachings, but to the nominal systems, that too seemed to be heresy or poisonous. But it did continue. Verse 12. The fourth angel trumpeted, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So this is our Peter Wallow. As he trumpeted, he had the New Testament and portions of it, at least, printed in, interpreted and written in French, the common language of the people, and distributed. So, that third part here of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. It represents that the minority portion of Christians who accepted Peter Wallow's teachings as presented in the New Testament, they were considered to be in darkness by the nominal churches, by the other two-thirds. So that the nominal church presented, the papacy presented their own gospel interpretation. They presented their interpretation of the apostolic writings, and they offered their interpretation of the Old Testament. So they felt that if you accepted Wallow's teachings or the New Testament teachings as presented, you were rejecting their light. And you were considered to be in darkness. So you were in darkness all the time. It's not one third of the day. You were in darkness all the time. Now, I'll give you an example on why we can interpret it that way in a sense. Remember, Paul wrote in Corinthians that Satan shall appear as an angel of light, and his ministers as of ministers of righteousness. So they have their own fake light. Satan appears as an angel of light. They've got their fake light. It's just not true light. Now, as weird as it seems, that's what the scriptures say. So here, what we're saying is the two-thirds who are in light, they're in Satan's light. His false gospel message that the papacy was presented. Now, this gets us to this interesting conjunction. We just closed the fourth with Waldo. We're not going to do very well here. verse 13. And I beheld and heard, it's not an angel like King James, but like the Diaglot, the Greek, an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other, it's not voices, it's blasts in the Greek, it's blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So, there's a break here. And the break is that the remaining three are three woes. And it's the trumpet message that's a woe. So the eagle represents God's attribute of wisdom, farsightedness. And it's saying that from God's point of view, these last three messages or trumpet blasts are going to be woes to the nominal church. Who would that be? Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, put the Bible in English. Luther, the beginning of the Reformation proper, put the Bible in German. And then Brother Russell, who laid out the plan, because the Bibles are now in the common language of the people, now he's able to give the people the understanding of it as part of his work. But these last three are the three woes. Now, go back to the seals for a second. Remember the first, second, third, and fourth seal were the four horses. From white to red to black to deathly color. Showing the demise of the truth and the rise of error. When we remember, we got to the fifth seal and it was the cry. The saints were crying, Lord, how long before you help us? And the Lord said, it's okay, rest. You've been faithful. But your brethren have to suffer too. It's not the time to end the permission of evil in the church, but I'll give some relief. And the relief is he sends the next three trumpeters, Wycliffe, Luther, and Russell, which are the counterattack of God on the nominal church systems. And he does it with, you know what? The truth. The truth is forced out upon them in ways that the nominal church can't keep under. So that's why we think here, in this break, after the fourth, before we get to the text, we get this interjection of encouragement to the church that the Lord is targeting. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Well, we got another star falling from heaven. We got another light bearer who's being rejected by the nominal churches, so they think that as a religious teacher, they've fallen from heaven. That's their heaven, the nominal heaven. Fifth angel trumpeted, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of a bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So here we think this is representing John Wycliffe. Like Arius, he had been a theologian. Both have been theologians. But both now, accepting the truth, as it were, presenting the truth, were considered to have fallen from their position as light bearers by the nominal church. He opens the bottomless pit. That is, all the true doctrines, or many of the true doctrines that had been put in a pit by the papacy, were now coming forth. You remember how that did out in a certain degree? Remember in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses were clothed in sackcloth and prophesied for the 42 months or the 1260 years. Remember that? That was the Old and New Testament. They were in mourning because the papacy put the Bible in the Latin language and they didn't have it in the common language of the people, so the people had to rely on the papacy for their education. They couldn't read the Word of God for themselves. So they had the Word of God in this bottomless pit. So when Wycliffe puts it in English, he's releasing it out of the pit because the New Testament, all you got to do is put in the language of the people and they can read for themselves that the papacy is promoting it. And they break free. And that's what he did. So to the nominal church, the papacy and others, this was just horrible. This great smoking, it caused confusion to the nominal church leaders. They didn't know what to think. And these true doctrines that came forth were like scorpions that they had, as it were, they had tails that would sting them. And that's really just showing the true doctrines were stinging to those who were promoting errors because the truth was so superior. And it said that they were like locusts. They came out of the smoke, locusts. And so locusts, what do locusts eat? They eat everything green. That's the whole point. When they sweep over a field, they eat all the grass, they eat all the bushes, they eat all the trees, they eat everything green. But notice, these locusts are really funky. It tells us in verse 4 that they're not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the trees, but only those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So, as we said earlier, that which is green shows life. So the Christians have life from God's point of view. The trees would be the religious Christian, true Christians who were teaching that which was right. The grass would represent the Christians who had a faith standing with God. This is all representing the consecrated spirit begotten. Green trees, green grass. The locusts weren't to hurt them. But they were to hurt those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. They weren't those who were spirit begotten. And that's the majority. That's the nominal church. So this gives us our authority to look for a reversal in the usual interpretation. It's right here. Normally locusts would eat that which is green. Here it tells us, don't eat that which is green. Don't hurt it. But do hurt those who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. So here's our authority to look for this reverse role. Verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when he striketh a man. So the truth continually stung those who had air. 5 months. Great, we've got another connection here. So in Scripture, a month equals what?
30 days.
Equals 30 days. So we have 5 months, so 5 times 30 is... 150. This is under Wycliffe, right? So if we take 15, 16 and add 150, what do we end up with? That doesn't do anything for us, does it? Nah, it doesn't do anything for us. But if we take this, the beginning, right? What does this give us? So the period of Wycliffe is 150 years long. So Wycliffe's 150-year ministry was a torment to people because of the truth. It was stinging them. But it wasn't until Luther came... And in 1517, nailed the 95 Theses on the door, that the Reformation kick off in full measure. And then people could die. Now that sounds funny. But see, if you're tormented badly enough, you just wish you could die. And the death here represents being converted from the error to the truth. So when Luther came along, you had many people throughout Europe who converted to the truth. They died to being papists. They die to the air. So Wycliffe had a beginning work, the morning star of the Reformation, but Luther had a primary work in the Reformation. And so we think we have a confirmation there. Just about winding up. I am winding up. A few more points. things to do with your day, so I don't mean to like keep you hopping here. Verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Horses are doctrine. But these horses, this doctrine is going to war. Prepared to battle. Their heads, they had crowns like gold. So these doctrines were of divine appointment and authority. Their faces were the faces of men. And we know that in the attributes, the face of man represented God's attribute of love. So the doctrines, which are so harmful to those in error, are actually very loving because they demonstrate God's love. And they had hair as the hair of women. And the hair of women can have a twofold meaning. Paul tells us that women's hair is her beauty, glory. So the doctrines of God are his glory. But Samson had woman-like hair, hair like women. And Samson was strong. So either picture you like, the hair like women is either beautiful and strong. And that's the doctrines of God. And then verse 9, they had a breastplate of iron. And that's true. The true doctrines can thwart all the darts of error that Satan can put forth. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. So the locusts, who look like these horses now, they sound like many horses carrying chariots, which is a platform of doctrines. The platform of the truth that was being presented as the morning star of the Reformation took off and led the way up to the time of the true Reformation, they were becoming overwhelming. The papacy couldn't stop it, and it continued to grow. And their tails were like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months, another corroboration of that period of time. The stinging in the tail show that even at the end of Wycliffe's time, if you get toward the end, the sting was getting worse because more and more truth was becoming apparent, setting the stage for the Reformation. And in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue had his name Apollyon. And if you look in your margin, it says a destruction or a destroyer. So why Hebrew and why Greek? His name in Hebrew and Greek. It's the Old and New Testament, which he put forth into the English language of the people. And to the nominal systems, he was destroying their beliefs by presenting the Old and New Testament to the people in the language they could read. In many cases. So, we'll close here. We won't get to the sixth or seventh, and that's okay. Because as we end as we started, and that is that these is part of it's refreshing, part of it might be new information for some, but just having our minds stirred up on these things, once again, just the detail that's there that we can go through to encourage us that the Lord indeed is responding. And the last point I'd like to make is that we notice that in verse 7, it tells us that these doctrines were like horses. We talked about that, arrayed for battle. And in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. So during the time of the sixth angel trumpeting, verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates, and it goes on. Now, we won't take the time, but what we're saying is that the fifth trumpeter, Wycliffe, the sixth trumpeter, Luther, there, the doctrine and message they put forth were pictured as horses. But these are God's horses. So, the first four seals were showing the demise of the doctrine. The next two trumpets, 5 and 6, show God counterattacking with the true doctrines, his horses, and the effect it has on the nominal system. That's going to close, but if we get further along in the way. So because we went over, why don't we we got it both.
Thank you.
The So, more blue or more black? Now, this is a 10-foot by...
Seven and a half foot by ten.
So it's bigger than this thing up here. Remember, we measured that like a couple weeks ago for something ideal, that big chart. This is the back dock behind the fair booth that will go up. Okay. So this is going to be number one, more blue, and number two is going to be more black. So all in favor of number one, more blue, please raise your hands.
I'm voting for Dan, too. He told me.
Okay, that's good. I thought that was enthusiasm. Okay. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, 8. Those who like more black for number 2. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
Only David.
For which?
For the black one.
For the black. So that's 7. Oh, no. What did I say in the first one?
8.
See, I'm abstaining because I'm good either way.
I'm abstaining too. I'm good either way too. I don't have a preference. I'm happy with either.
Number one.
So, is everyone all right with that?
I like
that.
I like
that. What are you saying, Lynn?
Ask Cheryl.
What did you ask Cheryl? Chalene. Adamantly opposed to either one?
I didn't know.
Thank you. Let's hold on to the doxology, if we could. Stand for it. Revealing yourself in thy word, for revealing your character through our Lord and Savior Jesus, and we so appreciate him as that unspeakable gift. No words can describe how much we appreciate that you gave us Jesus, that we could come to you. And we look forward to the day when all people will have the opportunity to learn the truth of what you and Jesus have accomplished, and we rejoice now to know that in advance. We thank you for that revelation. We pray that we could continue to reflect and meditate on it and come to deeper understanding. And we do pray for those, particularly here in our fellowship, that are struggling this day. Pray that they would find their peace with thee. Pray your continued overruns. And we do remember all the brethren the world over and all their trying experiences. Especially remember those who were persecuted for thy great name's sake. And we pray now and leave the remainder of this day before thee in thy care and keeping, and ask your blessing as we each depart. And we thank you for it all and give you the praise in Jesus' name.